creation, and we're using the Second London Confession as sort of a guide to look into the scriptures. And so we'll see on page 672 in your hymnals, chapter 4 of creation, and we'll see a summary of the biblical doctrine there. We finished paragraph 1 already, today, Lord willing, we'll get to paragraphs 2 and 3, but let's go ahead and read 1 again. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And so consider for just a moment where we are in the confession and sort of how it's organized. We saw already in chapter 3 the doctrine of the decree. And the decree is God's plan or blueprint for all things that He would do. It's eternal. It was in the mind of God. And the next chapter, chapter 4, is creation. And then the next chapter is providence. And those are all related. There's a reason for that order. And the reason for the order is that in God's decree or plan, He decrees 2 things. His decree is a decree of creation and providence. And so here's how you might think of it. A builder might have a blueprint. And that blueprint is like God's decree. It's the plan for what he's going to do. And the blueprint might contain on it materials needed to build, right? And so that's what creation is. That God creates and forms all the material that he's going to use in providence to build the future that he intends to build. And so in the shorter catechism, it says, how does God execute his decrees? And the answer is, God executes his decrees in creation and providence. And so the decree is God's eternal plan. And then when we come to God's action or acting upon the decree, first he creates all things, and then he stops creating, right? At the end of the 6th day, he ceases and he rests and he's finished with his creative work, but then becomes God's action of providence, where he upholds and directs and governs all things that he has already created. And so that's the doctrine of God's decree. And here we are on creation and considering the things that God has made. And so let's look at paragraph 2 in this chapter on creation, which is about many things, but I want us to focus particularly on the image of God here in a moment. So listen to paragraph 2. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God, for which they were created, being made after the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. And so here we're on the subject of the image of God. And so take your Bibles, if you will, look at Genesis 1, which is where we see this doctrine of the image of God first mentioned, which is where the confession is getting its material. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So let's just stop there. It says, let us. So who is the us? It's God, but it's plural. And there have been all kinds of debates about what this could mean. Some say it's a plurality of majesty. But if you go and study it, actually, that plurality of majesty didn't come about until far later in time. I mean, I'm talking about from when Genesis was written. The records are, it can't be a plurality of majesty. This has to be the Trinity, you know, because we see already hints of the Trinity before Genesis 1:26, when God creates the world, but the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the deep. There's two different ideas there, right? And so let us, God says, make man, and you could translate that mankind, not just males, because the Hebrew isn't just males here, it's mankind. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And it's very clear in verse 27 that it's talking about men and women. God created mankind in his own image, and the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And so men and women are both made in the image of God. And it's not just men that reflect God's image, it's men and women together, and more than one. Have you thought about this, that God, when he wanted to reflect his image, he didn't just make one person? Why would that be? Why would God not just make one person to reflect his image? Why do you think?
God is manifold in all that he does. Why would he stop with just a one-off? Why would he do a one-off?
Yeah, and I would go further and say that God in himself is manifold, right? So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So his very essence is a tri-unity. And this three-personed God has eternal relations within his very essence. Now, the further, we've already talked about this, and the further you try to press into comprehending in the sense of wrapping your mind around all that that means, it becomes impossible to do. But what we know is what's revealed, and that God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are eternally related in the Trinity. And so for God just to make one person would not be a reflection of his image. There has to be a community. There has to be more than one person to reflect relations. You even would see this in the church. God isn't saving just one person. He isn't saving us to be disconnected from each other. Like, I just got saved and I can just sit here, read my Bible and pray. No, you have to join the church and be related to other redeemed images of God. And that reflects God's image. And so here we have, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now I want to mention something here. Look at those two prepositions. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. All right, so first it's in our image and then according to our likeness. Two different prepositions. But if you flip to Genesis 5:3, and you could do that, it's just a page over. Genesis 5:3 says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness and after his image. And so the prepositions are reversed in and according to. So here's the point. This is why I'm bringing your attention to this. With image and likeness and the reversal of the prepositions, in Hebrew, the preposition in is the beth, and the preposition according to is a kaf. That probably means nothing to you, but here's what that does mean. That there's semantic overlap of those two prepositions in one place. There's only one meaning that they share, okay? And the one meaning that they share is identity. So here's what that means as far as translation, or rather interpretation. God is saying that mankind is the very image of God. Not that he has the image. Mankind does not just possess God's image. Man is the very image of God. If you want to sum up what a human being is in terms of what the Bible teaches, you say he is God's image. You and I are made in the very image of God. I'll read you one place else that teaches this in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11:7 says this, and I'm quoting. Ready? Man is the image and glory of God. Is, right? And so what does this mean? Well, what is an image? Are we supposed to make images of God? Do you notice the same word when it says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image? That's the same word that she's right here. Oops, in Genesis 1. Why do you think we shouldn't make an image? Thoughts? Yeah, that's excellent. That God has already made an image of himself. Well, you can't improve upon the image that he's already made. And so we are God's very image. An image is a likeness. An image is something that looks like something else. And when you look at yourself in the mirror, what do you see? You don't actually see yourself. You see a likeness of yourself. And we could talk about that there are differences between you and your likeness, couldn't we? That you are three-dimensional. Your mirror image is not. It looks that way, but it isn't. It's one-dimensional, right? You are flesh and blood. Your image is just photons bouncing back at you, right? And so there's all kinds of differences between you and your image, but your image is a resemblance of you. It looks like you, and that something like that is true about God and man. That God made man to be a resemblance of God, to look like him. And this is a way in which mankind is different from all of creation. None of the rest of creation is a resemblance of God. Only mankind is made in God's image. And so we could ask this question. Why did God do this? For what reason did God make mankind in his image? What do you think? David. Sorry, got to wait on Caleb.
The Lord knew he'd have a people one day, and he would save them through Christ. And he placed his particular love on them. I mean, that's my
Amen. Fault. So he was looking forward when he created man in the first place to have a people in union with himself. But even before that, wouldn't you say in the garden, God made Adam to have a love relationship with him? That even in the Garden of Eden, God made Adam and Eve to commune with God. How do we know this? The text says that God walked with them in the cool of the day. They were having sweet fellowship with one another, enjoying a love relationship with one another. God was not walking in the cool of the day with the beasts of the field, or the birds of the air, or the fish of the sea, but only with Adam and Eve. See? So the image of God means that God can have a relationship with us in a way that he cannot have with others, because we are his likeness. We're enough like him that he can commune with us as God. But not only are we made in God's image for God and for his glory and to commune with him and to reflect his glory, we're also made in God's image for each other. You thought about that? Do you realize that the way you talk to other people, the way you treat other people, says something about what you believe about God? That if people are made in the very resemblance, likeness of God, how should you approach others? With great, great reverence. With gravity, with love. Do you approach other people with reverence and humility in the same way that you would approach God himself? If people are in God's image, then you should approach them that way. It's an implication of the image of God, isn't it? Now, even God does this. He never treats people disrespectfully, even when he's judging them. There's a formal judgment. You know? It's a big, serious, reverential deal for God when he's destroying people. He never, ever treats them like they're not images. You see that in the Bible. We'll think about this more in just a little bit. But that's an important point. The image of God upon us means that we should treat each other with great respect. It has all sorts of other practical implications, you know, about abortion, about war, about euthanasia, about human government. I mean, there's all sorts of things that you could get into having to do with the image of God. But let's just make some theological observations at this point. It's the next point on your paper. The first point to recognize about the image of God is that the body, the human body, is involved in God's image. How do we know that? Well, because the word image means, the definition of it is visible representation. Now, some people will say, well, now God doesn't have a body, and so your body can't be the image of God. Well, but think about the mirror example. Does your reflection have an actual body? No, it doesn't. It's just photons, right? It has no flesh. And so I think that's an invalid objection. But what does it mean? Human beings have a body and therefore reflect the image of God? Well, we could get into this. But we know it's got to be image of God because it's, first of all, visible. And that's what an image is visible. Secondly, it's not like our bodies are just one stage in becoming images. Like when we die, it's not just that our souls go to heaven and then we're the image of God. There's actually a problem when our souls go to heaven that needs to be fixed by the resurrection. And then for all eternity, we'll be bodies and souls together in the perfect image of God. And so our bodies are part of this. There's another theological observation, and that is that the image of God means that we should rule. We're designed to rule creation as God himself would. This is sometimes called the dominion mandate. If you'll look with me back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then right on the heels of this, what's the immediate implication of being made in his image? Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth, all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Yeah, and it goes on later, verse 28 says something very similar. And that same point is reiterated in Genesis 9 in the Noahic covenant. So we're to have dominion over creation, to rule as God's viceroys or vice regents. Do you know what that is? That's where it says, if God himself isn't ruling, if a king himself isn't the one ruling his kingdom, he sets up someone who would rule like him in his place, even though that person's not the king. That's what we are designed to be, to rule as God himself. And how would God rule creation? He made it. He loves it. He stepped back and looked at it and said it was all very good. And he made Adam to work the ground and to keep it, to protect it. The word work has to do with love. Keeping has to do with guarding. And so we're to love creation, care for it, cultivate it, make it bring forth its fruit. So we're to rule as God would rule. Look at Psalm 8, if you will. This is a messianic psalm, and it has two levels. The first level of Psalm 8 is all humankind in terms of how they're made in God's image. The second level is Jesus fulfills this perfectly. He's the perfect man. And we know that because Hebrews quotes this later in Hebrews chapter 2. But Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. This is talking about mankind. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Now look what it says. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So God created man, the crown of his creation. Male and female, he created them. And we see in Proverbs, I mentioned before, that woman, the wife, excellent wife, is the crown of her husband. Right? So man and woman together are to rule. Man primarily, directly to rule. And the woman made to be his helper or necessary companion is what that helper... Yes?
Habitators, the animal rights activists, the environmentalists.
Yeah.
We have dominion over, and we know that what you just mentioned so graciously. And it's interesting how they put the animals and the planet on the same plane as us,
or above us,
In some
right.
cases,
save the whales, but kill the babies.
Yeah.
Right.
You know, it's amazing to think how perverted all that is. And of course, when we go into evolution. So I guess my question is, when we talk about the image of God, obviously it's not our flesh, and I know you've covered it. Maybe you can clear it up a little bit more. But when Christ said in John 4, God is a spirit, and those that worship him in spirit and truth. So I know that's involved in our worship, obviously. So you're saying that at some point in time, at the resurrection, and I'd never heard it like that before, the body and the spirit will be united in such a way that we will have flesh also, or I'm not.
Yeah, now not all flesh is the same, Paul says. So you know, there's a spirit wrought kind of flesh that doesn't die, and yet we know that Christ's flesh was visible and touchable, and you know, and so it was real flesh. And the Bible speaks of the future resurrection as a resurrection of our bodies. You know, he ate exactly, and so there's real flesh, and you know the. God made us to look like we do, not like dogs do or like fish do. And there's a reason for that, is that the soul and the body together are designed to be a reflection of who God is. Now, yes, God is spirit, but God is also, we have souls, but our souls are limited. And if you wanted to press this, that any point at which we are like God has to be exactly replicated by God, then none of us is like, no part of us, because he's infinitely all that he is. You see? And so to say that our bodies are part of the image helps us to see that what we do to our bodies and what we do in our bodies and what our bodies themselves do is very important. If you separate soul from body and say only the soul's in God's image, you're potentially going down a path, and I know you're not, but of saying that as long as in my heart I'm worshiping and loving God, what I do in my body is not that important. Which is wrong. Your body is God's image, and your soul is God's image together. The early church fathers tried to tease out implications of this. You know, we communicate, we have mouths formed for speech. God, what is God known for? At the very beginning, in the beginning, God created. And how did he create? He said, "Let there be light." This is a main mark of who our God is words. Communication. No other created beings have verbal communication, but our mouths and our brains are uniquely designed to form words. That's one thing. You know, we see each other face to face and communicate this way. That's very different than the rest of the animal kingdom, you know? And so we could keep going like this, but our bodies are designed to be and are in fact God's image. So does that help? Okay. But our spirits are also in God's image, or our souls. We have a human spirit or soul that is God's image. And this human soul is made in the image of God in terms of knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Look at Colossians 3:10. Colossians 3:10 says that we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge or in knowledge after the image of its creator. So you see how their knowledge is after the image of God. So do animals have knowledge? Well, not even close to on the order that we do. A personal knowledge, a real knowledge, a kind of knowledge that's reflective of persons, you know. That's the image of God in us. Look at Ephesians. A couple books back. Ephesians 4, 24. Ephesians 4, 24 says that we are to put on the new self, created after the likeness. And see that word likeness. The likeness of God. And what is the likeness of God? True righteousness and holiness. Do you know what the word righteousness means? Dikaiosune. If you look it up and study it, what it means is it is the standard of God's law, right? Because what's imputed to us in our justification? Christ's righteousness. What's that mean? He kept the law in our place. And so what's the image of God, though, that Christ perfectly fulfills? He's lawful. Righteousness, that's what it means. In fact, the word justification, which means lawful, again, is the same word in Greek as this word righteousness. Justification and righteousness are identical words in Greek, dikaiosune. There's no difference. And so we are created after the likeness of God in true righteousness or lawfulness and holiness. And the word holiness means set apart in terms of internal heart purity. So we're different from the world. We've been set apart or marked out as different from all other people in that we have holiness. And that's how we were originally created. The likeness of God is true righteousness and holiness. And that's what our souls are designed to be like. Okay, any questions at this point? All right, so is man, after the fall, still in God's image? Well, you're safer when you nod your head, because most of you are. And yet, there's something different, isn't there? Because Adam was innocently, sinlessly in God's image. He had done no wrong. His soul had not yet been marred. So there's a brokenness of image. So think of looking in a mirror and a crack through it. Or maybe a lot of cracks. It's still there. You can still see yourself, but it's distorted. That's like we are. We're distorted images of God in our fallen state. Glenn has something he'd like to say.
Sorry, this will back up just a little bit. Can you speak at some point to the intent of creation without a fall? Or does it even make sense to speak about creation without the fall? What would things look like if the fall hadn't happened? Would there be governments? What would the earth look like, et cetera, et cetera?
Well, so can we speak of creation without the fall? What would it even look like? Now, in terms of God's decree, I don't think we can, that God planned everything that came to pass, including the fall, although he is not the agent of the fall. Right, he's not the one who produced the fall immediately himself. And so what we find, though, is that God apparently made Adam, put him in the Garden of Eden to work that garden and keep it. He made him outside of the garden, then he took Adam and put him in the garden, made him to work it and keep it, and told him to obey him and not to sin against him. And there was a tree of life, of eternal life, for him to eat. Which apparently means that Adam's job was to rule like God in the garden. And if you look up those, this is very interesting, those words work and keep throughout the Old Testament, they refer to the work that the priests of the temple did. They worked and they kept the temple. So apparently Adam was like this priestly figure in the place of God's presence. The Garden of Eden was like a temple, and his job was to expand the garden over the entire face of the earth and live forever. That was the goal, to spread the glory of God in terms of a garden over the whole earth and be God's very representative on earth in the place of God's presence and live forever with God. And so that's what we were designed for, and we wrecked it all. Adam wrecked it all, and we all have wrecked it all. And that's actually what's going to happen in the future. for Christians is God is going to bring us into the full restoration of all things. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and it says the glory of the Lord will fill the whole earth. The whole earth will be the garden one day, just like God has designed it. And so, I don't know, does that help to answer? Does that get, are you asking something? Oh.
You know, work is evil.
Right.
You know, these are all things that are a result of the fall. And yeah. I often wonder, well, if we hadn't had the fall, what things would exist? What would it have been like? And that might help us correct some of our thinking about family, government, structures and things that we exist with now.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, government, we might think of it mainly today in terms of just punishing wrongdoers. But government also has an organizing effect. You know, we see in the last day, in the restoration of all things in the book of Revelation, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the heavenly city. Well, why are there kings? What is a king? He's a governor. Apparently, there will be government, and there will be kings in the new heavens and the new earth. So I have no problem saying that originally, yes, Adam was created and there was going to be government, and originally Adam was created and he was working the ground, farming, and whatever else would have been produced after farming. So I think we'll have jobs, probably, in the new heavens and the new earth. There'll be delightful jobs. The ground won't thwart us. It won't be stressful and taxing, and it will be a joy to work with our hands like God himself would work, and you see work give way to production, and we're delighted. I really believe that. And so, you know, we're not going to be like floating around on clouds with harps with wings. You know, that's not heaven. Heaven is a new earth, a new order, a perfect order with God ruling it and with us working as his images and being what God's designed us to be. So does that help? Yeah, so understanding the image of God that way helps us, that God made us to reflect him, and he himself is a worker, and so we will be workers even all the way to eternity. Okay, so let's move on. Let me ask this question. If we're made in God's image, how would you, and but yet we're broken images. Look at Genesis 5 with me, if you will. Genesis 5. Look at verse 3 again. It says, when Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness. That's pretty significant. So Adam's son was in Adam's likeness. Well, whose likeness was Adam in? God's originally. But he broke the image in the fall. And then Adam's son was in Adam's likeness, another broken image. You see that? Not perfectly in God's image, but broken. So if this is true, that we're broken images, but we're true images, and yet we're broken, how should we think about it? What should our self-image be? You hear a lot of talk today about self-image, don't you? Well, as Christians, what's our self-image? Who said what?
Christ.
Somebody just said Christ. A one-word answer. Very good. That's true. So as Christians, and Jesus is perfectly in the image of God, and so we know that God regards us, that means treats us like we're perfectly in his image, and yet, why does that not make us proud? Because it's not our own personal image. So as a Christian, we almost have this identity that is, we are simultaneously treated by God as perfect, and yet we aren't. And so it creates humility, but also prevents despondency and creates joy. We're not depressed or utterly discouraged or utterly destroyed on the one hand. On the other hand, we're humbled because we know that the status that God has conferred upon us is not because of us. Yeah, that's very good. Any questions about this, self-image or anything? David has one.
When you mentioned despondency and depressed, I mean, we all go through that.
Oh, yes.
The separation of fellowship with God because of our sinfulness when it lifts its ugly head. But the wonderful thing about being in Christ is we have to preach to ourselves, and we have to remember that his love for us never changes because he is immutable. And so as we go to him, asking him to help us through whatever that situation is, we remind ourselves that he himself is bringing us through it. And
Amen.
Knowing that, I ask myself the question, well, has he done anything wrong before? And I always come up with the same answer, no.
Amen.
And that helps me sometimes through all that.
That's
so there's
good.
Not the despondency in yep. a sense where we go to the bottom and we
yeah.
can't get back up, and that's
yeah.
my point.
That's a very good and precise way to put it. I appreciate your saying it exactly that way, because we do get despondent. You know, there is despair. There's also sometimes in some of us an overestimation of ourselves, even as Christians, so it can go both ways, you know. And what do we do? In both cases, we talk to ourselves, right? We preach the law and the gospel to ourselves. This is what we see the psalmist doing is, oh soul, why are you downcast within me? You know, and then he preaches the goodness of God to himself. So very good word, David. Thank you for saying that. Okay, so then we have in the confession the language of the law of God, because it says here in paragraph 2, created in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written on their hearts and the power to fulfill it. So this says that God's law was written on the hearts of Adam and Eve, and that's part of their being created in the very image of God. How do we know this? Well, look at Romans 2 with me, if you will. Romans chapter 2. Verse 14. So Paul in Romans chapter 1 says all men are sinful. In chapter 2, he's saying all Jews and Greeks, both Jews and Gentiles, are both sinful. What does it mean to sin, though? It's sin is any transgression of the law of God. So what about the Gentiles who never got the tablets? They didn't get the tablets of the law. How can you call them sinners? Did they know what sin was? Well, verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that is on tablets, by nature, and that's the key word, nature, do what the law requires. They're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So this isn't saying that they from the heart in faith perfectly keep the law. It's saying that there's this external obedience, right? Because it says here, it says the work of the law. Not the law itself, the work. External works of the law are what's written on their hearts. And so what law are we talking about here is the question. Is it the whole Old Testament written on the hearts of all Gentiles? Is it circumcision? Is it, you know, the ceremonial sacrificials? What law? Well, look what it says. It goes on and it even tells us, verse 20. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? What law is that? I mean, that's one of the Ten Commandments. You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? What law is that? Well, that's another one of the Ten Commandments. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Well, where do you find don't have idols? It's another one of the Ten Commandments. You who boast in, look, the law. So he's talking about these Ten Commandments and say, well, he's just listing some. He could have gone on and listed the ceremonial system and all the laws of the Old Covenant. But we know he's not because of verse 25 and 26. Particularly look at verse 26. See, he's not talking about the whole Old Testament. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. Look, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law. It's somehow possible to be uncircumcised and keep the law. Well, if the words in the text, the law, mean the whole Old Testament, and you're not circumcised, you're breaking the law. In fact, that would get you cut off from God's people in the Old Covenant. That was a serious offense to not be circumcised. But here, it's possible to keep the law and not be circumcised. So what law are we talking about? It's the ones he mentioned. It's the moral law that the Gentiles have written on their hearts. By nature, they do externally the works of the law. And so it's really important to understand that God wrote the Ten Commandments on the hearts of Adam and Eve. Now, how do we get there? Well, was Adam a Jew or a Gentile? He was not a Jew. And if you look at the book of Luke that's written to the Gentiles, the genealogy of the book of Luke written to the Gentiles goes all the way back to Adam. The genealogy of Christ goes back to Adam, who is seen to be the first Gentile. So the Bible recognizes Adam as a Gentile, and Gentiles have the work of the law, the Ten Commandments, written on their hearts. So isn't this gracious, though, that God made Adam and Eve and put the law on their hearts as a part of the way to reflect his image? We just saw that Adam and Eve are made in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Well, what does righteousness mean? Lawful, we just said. And what's the point of that? Just to have a list of do's and don'ts to prove that you'll do what I say? No. These Ten Commandments are the very way to express love to God and to enjoy his love. It's how you walk with him. It's how you express love for your Creator. Jesus said this. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And he was echoing what God said in the Ten Commandments. He said, if you look up those words, those who love me and keep my commandments, that's found in the third commandment. You know, visiting iniquity, third and fourth generations, but blessing, you know, those who love me and keep my commandments. And so so clearly, the Ten Commandments are moral law, or rather law written on the nature of human beings and how we're to love God. So let's look at one more thing, and this is important. Look at paragraph 3. This kind of helps lock this idea in. Besides the law written in their hearts, which they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which whilst they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Now this paragraph 3 is about the test of mankind, and it's a very important paragraph because it's about positive law. Okay, so now I'm giving you a new term. There's two kinds of law, moral law and positive law, and it's a very simple difference. You ready? Moral law is written on your heart, comes from the inside, it's part of your nature. Positive law is merely covenantal, comes from the outside. You wouldn't know to keep positive laws if God didn't tell you keep them. So Adam, in the Garden of Eden, he would never have known not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil if God didn't tell him, don't eat of that tree. He had to tell him not to eat of it. In the same way, how did they know to circumcise in the Old Testament? God had to tell them. That wasn't written on their hearts by nature. And so moral law comes from within because you're in God's image. Positive law comes from without, and it can change based on covenants, right? So the Old Covenant, what are some positive laws in the Old Covenant? Just yell them out. We won't get a mic. I'll just repeat them into my mic. Don't eat the crawfish. Yeah, that changed, right? It was positive law. That was not written on Adam's heart, or excuse me, on Abraham's heart. Don't eat crawfish. Positive law. What else is a positive law? The whole ceremonial sacrificial system, right? The priesthood, all of that. Positive law, the civil laws. Don't muzzle an ox while it's threshing. Now, here's an interesting one. What's that? Do you know Paul takes that law and doesn't apply it directly? Don't muzzle an ox while it's threshing. Threshing was an absolute command in the Old Testament. Positive law, but it was based on a moral command, do not steal, right? And so God, Paul takes this and applies the moral equity of it to preachers and says, you got to pay your pastors because don't muzzle the ox while it's threshing, you see? So that command is partly moral, partly positive. Positive laws can change. What about in the New Covenant? What are New Covenant positive laws? Just yell some out. That we would never know to do unless God commanded us to do it in the New Covenant. Baptism. It's not written on your heart. What else? The Lord's Supper. Great. What else? Church order and polity. You know, so pastors, plurality of elders, plurality of deacons, you know, all of the whole church structure is positive law. That wasn't in the Old Testament or in the garden. He revealed it new for the new covenant, right? So the only laws that are trans-covenantal are those that are in our natures. The Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, cuts across all covenants. The rest of them are positive. Why do we say positive? It's really because they're additional. They're added. We call it positive law because they're laws in addition to laws of nature that are written on our hearts, in addition to natural law. Okay, let me just do one more thing here. This helps us to interpret the New Testament as well, okay? In the Old Testament, there were some laws that were applicational. Like it said, Moses said, because God revealed it to him, build a parapet around your roof, which is a fence. Why build a fence on your roof? Why build a fence around your roof? We have to know something about the history of this period. And what they would do in that day was they would line up their houses so you could like walk along the tops of everybody's roofs to get somewhere away from the animals and the riffraff and whatever else. You just walked on top of the roofs. It's another lane, so to speak. And if you're walking along the tops of roofs and one house and you got kids with you or whatever else doesn't have a fence keeping you from falling off, somebody might fall off and kill themselves. You see? So that law was an application of do not murder. You know? Now, in the New Testament, do we have to build fences on our roofs? No. But does the general equity still apply? How might it apply? I mean, how about this? If it snows and ices, which it doesn't here, but let's say it did, then you would salt your sidewalks so people don't slip and break their necks when they're walking across your sidewalk. Or if you have a pool in your backyard, you fence it so somebody doesn't go, you know, run in and fall in. So you see the general equity of it. The moral law is permanent, but the positive aspect changes. Yes, David. Yeah, so the fire department still does make this fire code that says you have to have a parapet. Right. Yeah. So, but it's not on the roof of your house. It's
no, not on the house. It's on the right.
Okay. Yeah. Glenn has one.
Can you speak a little bit to our society right now trying to operate without God and how they try to address the need for law? And I, one or two observations. Heard a PSA the other day, a public service announcement. Wouldn't it be great if we all respected one another? And imagine a world where we respect one another. And this is kind of in response to a lot of the urban violence that we see and these kinds of things.
Okay.
And another one, I had a discussion with someone, and it's interesting how they use evolutionary biology seems to be everywhere, that men, basically as monkeys, learned that it's not best for the dominant male to kill all the other males, that he somehow learned to not murder because it doesn't work best for him, and that somehow they pass this along to each other, and therefore we arrive at practically the same place, don't murder, without having God in the picture.
Yes, let me come back to that and try to take a stab at it, but the answer could get long. I just want to finish this one thing, and then we're done, and we can go to your question. But in thinking about moral law versus positive law, it also has relevancy to applications. So think about the New Covenant command Paul says, greet the brethren with a what? When's the last time you obeyed that command? Did you greet the brethren this morning by kissing them? Are you in sin? Why? It's exactly this. This is why. Because only the moral element continues. What's moral that's underneath? Greet the brethren with a holy kiss. Love them. How do we do it in the States? Now, if I were in Russia, I might actually. In fact, I went to Turkey and they kissed me. I was like, whoa, you know, like this. But here we stick out our hands and we shake their hands. How about foot washing? It says, as I have done, you do. Jesus commanded his disciples to wash each other's feet. Some people even turn that into a whole ordinance because it's a strong command in the New Testament. Well, when's the last time you washed someone's feet? What's moral underneath there? Yeah, it's love God, love, don't murder, promote life, encourage, you know, don't steal, but give. Give, serve, give yourself, care for others, you know? So, how about this one? Head coverings. That's also applicational, because in that culture, women wore them, all of them. And when Christian women found out that they didn't have to wear head coverings, or that rather that they were equal to men, that's what they found out. That their culture basically taught that women were nothing. They were slaves. And so when Christians found out, we're not slaves, and husbands are to love their wives, women started throwing off their head coverings and saying, hey, this symbol doesn't mean what the culture says it does. And Paul said, yeah, but it's still an important symbol in our culture to show that there's a difference. And so in our culture, what are some, I mean, frankly, our culture is a bad example because it's destroying all differences between genders. It's all the same, but almost all cultures in the history of the world have had some symbols of differentiation between men and women. And that's what Paul's saying. That's the moral element. It's connected to order in society, which is connected to the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, which relates to all social order and structure. You see? So applications in the New Testament should be interpreted through the lens of moral law. Carry through the moral element. The cultural element doesn't have to come through. You see? Okay, now to Glenn's point. And we're out of time. But, you know, this is, I would suggest that this is the core problem with our entire culture, is there is no oneness left. There are no universals. There's nothing that is true across all times, peoples, cultures, regions. There's no one reality. Everything is the reality that's in your heart. You make up reality for yourself, and everyone makes up reality for themselves. And what do you get at the end of the day? Well, here's what America's trying to do. The majority wins. That's really what we're doing, is whoever has the largest numbers and can vote, get control of educational institutions and vote in the right politicians and get control of Hollywood, which pumps our mind full of the same teaching that there is no law. We get what we have at the end of Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And what's the end of that? It's not good. And you see it if you watch the news, which I try not to. I try to read things judiciously, you know, but if you're watching that all the time, you just go to Fox News and go to CNN, go back and forth, and you see the difference. And what's going on? Everyone is believing whatever they want to believe, and there's no way to get to the truth. Everyone's lying about everybody else, and everybody's truth is their own truth. There's no way to resolve our problems. If your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, how do we meet? How do we even agree? No, we don't. What we end up with is a war. Because there's no way to reason. Even reason itself isn't a universal truth. Right? And what's left? Power. If there is no universal law, then all that's left is human might. Terrifying. That's where they were in Judges. That is what happened in Judges. They slaughtered each other. Judges is one of the saddest, if not the saddest, book in the Bible about what happens with human sin. And so, and seeping into the churches, I'll add, there are whole views, and I mean, just there's, when's the last time you heard mention of law in a typical kind of evangelical church or universal standard? They say they're just preaching the gospel, but what, but are they? You know, and so the churches are getting co-opted by the culture as well. And so we need to be very careful to affirm what God does in terms of his law. It's critical. I think it's necessary in our age. It's extremely countercultural to do this, but we need to do it. We have to stand for it because it's what the Bible teaches, and it's for our lives. Next, last point is, if there is no law, how is there a gospel? If you don't have an absolute law that you sin against and you break its commands, how is there a gospel that Jesus kept the law and paid for its sins? And if there is a law for which Christ had to die for your sins, then what does he expect you to do in repentance? Well, repent of breaking the very same laws that you broke in the first place, you know? And so this is essential to the gospel as well. So any other questions about this? Before we close, I think we're over time.